It's good to be back with our church family, and while the kids are making their transition in the band to their seats, I just want to say, being away, one of the things that I really appreciate about Alamo Stone is our worship team, because it doesn't matter if it's Tracy or Jody or Kevin or Ross, but when they lead and they share, like, you know that the person that's up here leading you in worship has been spending time with the Lord in the week, during the week, you know, and they just bring that heart to worship. And I don't know if we appreciate that as much as we should. So I just want to thank not just the worship leaders, but the whole worship team, whether they're up here tonight or not. So thank you guys. It's great to be back. I think we were out three Saturdays. So thank you guys for letting me and my family take a break for a few weeks. I don't know if you all know, but my mom had a stroke back in January, and you know, parents just like us, they're getting older, you know, and my wife and kids had not seen my mom and my stepdad in 3 years. So we thought it'd probably be a good idea to get on the road and make a trip. And so tonight and over the next few weeks, whenever it works out, I'll share a little bit about our experiences there. I want to share two stories with you. And since I've been gone, I figure I'm going to make up and I'm going to preach for 3 hours if you guys are okay, so get comfortable, you know. I shared with you guys, I think, once before about a buddy of mine. His name is John. He lives back in the Raleigh area, and he's in a mental hospital. And I went to go see him. In fact, when we went to Raleigh, we were only there for a couple of days. The first thing I did was we went to our friend's house that we were going to be staying with for a couple of days, but then I left to go about a 45-minute drive up to see my buddy John. And it was tough to see John because, you know, John was diagnosed paranoid schizophrenic many, many years ago. But it was during that time that he was living in Hawaii, kind of living the surfer life, and was using some pretty heavy drugs. And so he got clean, committed his life to Christ, and was convinced by some people close to him that he wasn't schizophrenic, that it was like the drugs that were talking to him because he was hearing voices. And so he hadn't been on medication in many years, and everything was fine. I can tell you, you know, Clara and I knew John and his wife Amber. I knew John before they even got married, and I mean this literally. He is the sweetest, gentlest man you will ever meet. But after years of not being on his medication, he kind of lost it. And he killed. He killed their daughter. So he thought what he was doing was actually saving her from, you know, he was paranoid schizophrenic, from the, you know, attack that was going to happen. And so Amber comes home and finds the daughter. I think she was maybe four at the time. And that was, I believe, in the spring of 2007. And so what's interesting is, as tragic as that is like a DA's dream come true case, right? Because this is high profile. It made international news. It was so awful. But as they were, you know, interviewing people who knew John personally, you could not find one person who would ever say anything bad about John. And so what was so amazing is that it didn't even go to trial. He actually pled not guilty by reason of insanity, and that was it. So he's in a mental hospital, and there's a very good chance that he will stay there. And so, you know, I go to the hospital and I check in and I give them my phone. They told me I can't take my phone in there. And, you know, I'm sitting with John in this little visitor's room and it's just me and him. And sorry, guys, the reality of his world, like, just hit me. Like, This is his life here, you know, in this building. And he's been on medication since he got, I mean, I'm sure it took a while to figure out what the right meds were, but. So I'm sitting there with John. And it's only the second time I've seen him since this happened. And he's like this sweet, you know, gentle man. So I sat with him for about 45 minutes, and so you know, I got up and he walked me to the little checkout area where I got my phone back. And as we were walking up to the desk to get my phone back, I wasn't sure if it was okay or not. I said, John, when I get my phone back, can I show you pictures of Plura and the kids? And he said, yeah. And I thought it was kind of ironic that John has a cell phone and he's a patient in the hospital and I'm a visitor and I have to like turn my cell phone in while I'm there, you know. But I got my phone, I showed him some pictures, and he was very grateful for my visit. And I was barely out of the parking lot when my phone buzzed. I got a text and it was from John, and he was thanking me for stopping by to visit him. And one of the things that really hit me when I was sitting there talking to him and just realizing, like, this is his life, and this is his life indefinitely, is I've not been a good friend. It's only the second time I've seen him. And I've been back to Raleigh plenty of times since then. And, you know, I probably text him, called him even a couple times a year since 2007. And the impression I got when I was talking to John was that none of our old friends come to see him. You know, by the grace of God, his wife Amber comes to see him 4 times a week. And, so one of the things I know I want to do is be a better friend to him specifically. Then Father's Day was also a holiday while we were out of town. And you guys know I've shared with y'all some history of mine. I won't rehash all that, but, you know, Father's Day is a tough time for me because, you know, growing up with an alcoholic father who was just angry, he was an angry alcoholic, you know, like every year trying to go pick out a Father's Day card. It's like a futile effort, you know, like, Dad, you're the greatest man ever. No, okay. Dad, thank you for all the wisdom. No, that's, and like, you know, I'm like, it's really, it hurts and it's frustrating, you know. And so this year while we were gone, I was praying and I was like, Lord, I truly want to be grateful for my stepdad. I want to be grateful. Because, Lord, you're the one who chose him to be my earthly father. The one that would raise me, you know, and be there in the house when I grew up. And I want to be sincerely grateful for him. And I want to find a card that genuinely expresses that gratitude. But it's not a lie, right? Like, I want it to really be true to represent my heart and my feelings for my stepdad. So I'm there, and I, you know, first few, I'm like, This is really tough. And I found one. It was a perfect card. And so I wrote in it, and we got him a Marine Corps flag because I call him my dad. So my dad is retired from the Marine Corps, and he's really proud of that. And so out on the front porch of my parents' house, they fly a U.S. flag and a Marine Corps flag. And that Marine Corps flag was all faded and beat up from the years of weather. And so I got him a new flag. And so we actually gave it to him the Friday night before Father's Day because we were leaving early the next morning. And so we, you know, called him in, and I gave him the card, and the flag was in the bag. He didn't know it was in the bag. And the friend of the card said something like this, Dad, children always expect that they're going to have clothes on their back and food on the table. And they don't always realize how hard their dads work to make that happen. And he read the front, not out loud, but to himself. And he looks at me and goes, you know, that's true right there. That's true. And then he opens the card. And on the inside it says, sometimes it's not until much later in life that they realize all the things that their dad did. And it leaves them feeling just one word. And then on the next page is that one, grateful. And so I read a little note, and I just said, Dad, thanks for all the sacrifices you made to provide for us. And I signed my name and my two older brothers' names. And I noticed as he was reading it, like he's sitting down in a chair, he got a little, I thought I sensed in his face just a little emotion, you know. And then he reached in the bag and he pulls out the Marine Corps flag. And as he's trying to talk, he starts to talk, and then he stops. And like his eyes are watery. And he goes, I'll be back. And he walks out of the room, and we can hear him getting choked up in the other room. And then he came back, and you know, I said, Dad, I love you. Thank you for all the sacrifices you've made. And gave him a big hug, and everyone came around and hugged him. And he's not a hugger, you know. We try to take pictures the next morning, and like, you should see some of the pictures. He won't even look at the camera. He's like standing off to the side. But for a moment, he got emotional, and it was a very sweet moment. Praise God for that, because he answered my prayer. But I also left that trip thinking, I want to be a better son. You know, I want to be a better friend to John, and I want to be a better son to my stepdad. Because here's the honest truth. I'm a bit of a narcissist. Like, I have narcissistic tendencies. We all do. Like, every one of us does, whether we acknowledge it or not. We're all born with a sinful nature, which means we love ourselves, sometimes in excess, sometimes to the detriment of others. You know, and I really, and I'm not beating myself up. Like, I'm just being sincere. Like, I haven't been a good friend to John over the years, and I haven't been a good son to my stepdad because that's not always convenient. It's not always easy. And I love myself, and I don't want my world to be interrupted sometimes. And it takes effort and work and time and energy to be a good friend to someone who's in John's situation, or to be a good son to a dad that I did not care for growing up. And so I know that's a really long introduction, but I wanted to share just some of the things of our trip. And it's actually an introduction to Judges chapter 8. So if you'll turn there with me, if you have your Bibles handy, that would be great. Thank you for letting me share a little bit about our trip. You know, I'm a broken man serving a faithful God, you know, and we're going to see that play out in Judges chapter 8 with our man Gideon. So here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, meaning to Gideon, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Let's pause right there. Now, if you're feeling a little lost, like we just jumped right into the middle of a story, we did. We just jumped right into the story of Gideon. Okay, so if you haven't been here the last few weeks, like me, you can go back on our website and you can listen to the sermons, but I'll give you a quick little rundown just so you aren't lost for the rest of this message. So you might recall back in chapter 6, Gideon was just this little nobody from a little nobody family and a little nobody tribe. And he's threshing wheat down in the wine press. He's hiding from the Midianites. You might recall we compared the Midianites to like the grasshoppers in the movie A Bug's Life. Because every year they swarm in, they take all the food, all the crops that the Israelites had gathered, and they take off. And on their way out, they like destroy anything that they didn't take. And so God calls Gideon. He says, Gideon, I know you're a member of Alamo Stone Church, where their vision is to make disciples who glorify God by pursuing his unique calling on their lives. Here's your unique calling, Gideon. You are going to lead Israel to victory over Midian. And Gideon's response was, dude, who are you talking to? Like, you can't be talking to me. I'm the youngest son of this nobody family of the tiniest tribe. You got the wrong person. Well, after a little more conversation, Gideon actually realizes that, yes, he is the man that God is going to use. He will be God's instrument to lead Israel to victory. But then in chapter 7, God does something really amazing. Like, tens of thousands of Israelites are gathered to go to war, and God says, Gideon, I want you to conduct a couple of tests here. We're going to actually eliminate a whole bunch of these guys. So after a couple of tests, it's whittled all the way down to just 300 men. 300 men are going to take on about 135,000. Odds are not good. But God does that so Israel will know that it is the Lord who brings victory and not Gideon or some other man. So in the battle, about 120,000 Midianites are killed, and the remaining 15,000 are on the run. They're being pursued by Gideon. Other Israelites join in this chase. And these guys from Ephraim capture and kill Oreb and Zeb, the two kings of Midian. And that's where we pick. So they come with their heads. They're literally carrying the two heads of these men. They said, hey, we got these two guys, but we got a problem with you, Gideon. Why didn't you call us to begin with? We could have gone to battle with you. You see, that their struggle is with personal pride. They wanted to be in the fight from the beginning so they could get the glory. You see, they struggle with personal pride and they miss out on the glory of God being revealed, that 300 men could slaughter, at this point, 120,000. And Gideon recognizes their sin of pride, and so his response actually, it appeases them. He says, oh, hey, guys, chill, man, look. What we did was nothing compared to what you guys did. I mean, you guys brought us the heads of these two kings. Head of two kings, 120,000. Like, you weigh that, right? It's obvious. But to those prideful men, like, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we brought the heads of these two kings. And so he appeases them by appealing to their big egos. So he dodges that one bullet, so to speak. The only problem is there's more trouble coming. There's more internal conflict with the nation of Israel, and this is where we're going to see Gideon kind of start to lose it. We're going to see Gideon go from this humble young man in the beginning, hiding out in the wine press, to a total, absolute, self-serving, self-righteous, self-glorifying narcissist. And there are four warning signs that we're going to see along the way. And I know you're sitting there going, but I'm not a narcissist. Yes, you are. Let me be the first. Yes, you are. And so am I. That's probably why we don't have a lot of people tonight, because I just say things like that that are truth and we need to hear. But you are, and so am I. And we're gonna see what the effect is of not dealing with that. Verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. I love that phrase, by the way. That's the missional life right there. Weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? In other words, And Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars. Woo. And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Gideon has got a little anger issue. You see, he's on a mission, and he wants a little food for his army, and the two tribes decline to help him out. You see, those guys have a fear of failure. They're like, well, we're not going to help you yet. Like, once you succeed, we'll be glad to give you whatever you want. And so Gideon overreacts. He says, oh, really? So this one, I'm going to go get those two guys, and I'm going to bring them back. Just a minute, a second. I'm going to take you out in public. I'm going to whoop you. Literally whip you in front of everyone. And men of Peniel, you don't even get off that easy. I'm going to destroy this tower and I'm going to kill you. I actually read this a few weeks back. Someone had a Facebook post about signs of narcissism. I was like, let me go see what it says. One of the signs it said was, you overreact to personal offenses or what you perceive to be a personal slight against you. You overreact. And that's exactly what Gideon is doing here. He handles the first conflict pretty well. He's kind of savvy. He appeals to the pride of the men of Ephraim. But this one, he just kind of loses it on these guys. So let's find out what actually happens. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, and the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and the elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So Gideon did exactly what he said he was going to do. The problem is he overreacted. This is not the mission God has called Gideon to. We see the first sign of narcissism, which is he overreacts to what he perceives to be a personal offense. No, we're not going to give you food. Well, let me take you out and publicly humiliate you and whip you for the world to see. And then let me go wipe out the men of Penuel. You see, Gideon chose revenge over reconciliation. And whenever we're slighted or feel like we might be slighted, we're tempted to do the same thing. But church, that's not the right thing. This is the first time in the book of Judges that we see Israelite on Israelite violence, and it is at the hands of Gideon. We see here God's faithfulness. He delivered Israel from the hand of Midian, just as he promised he would. But we also see the brokenness of man. Gideon chose revenge over reconciliation. The hurt and the anger that he felt came out in violence, and Israel suffers for it. You know, when we were visiting my mom and my stepdad, the first night we were there was a Sunday night, and my family is up in the front living room with my mom, and I don't know what I was doing, but I was in a different room, and I come and I walk in, I sit down, and my mom is telling about her friend, Mrs. Shepherd. And she's sharing about this falling out that they've had. Now, my mom and Miss Shepherd have been friends since way before I was born. They're friends way back in Okinawa before they ever came over to the States. But she's talking about this falling out that they had and how they're not even on speaking terms. I come to find out later, it's been 15 years that they've had this falling out. They've known each other for 60 years, for 45 years, the closest of friends, gone through many trials and struggles together. And because of or whatever you want to call it, misunderstanding, fight, whatever, they've not spoken in 15 years. And so a few nights later, I asked my mom if she could just come sit and talk with me, and I shared with her a little bit about the importance of forgiveness and how, I kind of gave her the scenario and how I explained to her how she and Mrs. Shepherd were both in the wrong. And they both needed to apologize and they both needed to forgive. And she, without hesitation, said, okay, I'll do that. And so a few nights later, we we're driving my mom around and we're visiting her friends, a couple of friends, and she called Mr. Shepherd, but Mr. Shepherd didn't answer the phone, which is one of the points of contention over 15 years. So I said, let's just drive out there and see her. So we drive out there, and there's not a car in the driveway, so we're not sure if anyone's home. They have one car, it's not there. So everyone stayed in the car but me. I got up and I knocked on the door, and Mrs. Shepherd came to the door, and she opens the big door, and I'm standing behind the screen door, and I said, hi, Mrs. Shepherd, do you remember me? And she goes, no. And I said, I'm Wesley. And I brought, when I was little, they used to call me Wesley. You don't have permission to do that. I'm Wesley, and I brought my family and my mom to come see you. And she was so full of joy. And I mean, like, it was sincere. She comes out, she gives me a big hug, and she goes down to the car, and she hugs my wife and my son and my daughter, and she kind of took a step forward to hug my mom, but my mom just kind of put her hand out to shake her hand. And so she's, oh, come in the house, come in the house. And so we all go in the house, and we're sitting there in the front room, and we're just talking. And Mrs. Shepherd is just so sweet and so just excited that we're there. And my mom, I know it's because my mom's there, right? And so we're sitting there maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and Mrs. Shepherd finally walks into a different room, and she's getting something. And as she comes back, my mom gets up from her seat, and she, you know, my mom's got a little limp from her stroke she had. She stops right there, and they're just face to face. And I don't know what they were saying, because they were speaking in Okinawan language. But I didn't have to understand the words to understand what happened. They hug, they embrace for a very long time, and they just start weeping with each other. It was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And just that release of anger and frustration and pain, you know. And they came back and sat down, and I don't think a day has gone by since then where they either haven't seen each other or haven't talked on the phone, like every day. My mom was so excited, like even when we got home that she would just look over at me and go, that was so good to see Mr. Shepherd today. And the next day she, oh, Mr. Shepherd called me this morning. But what was interesting was when we were leaving, I told Mom, I said, you know, thank you for, you know, restoring your relationship, your friendship with Mrs. Shepherd. And she said, Thank you, and Flora, for giving me the courage to do it. And it wasn't us. I mean, that was just, you know, God speaking to her. But what she said, she said, thank you for the courage. You see, it's easy to be tough and think we're, you know, some bad person and we're going to teach them a lesson and blah, 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 whatever, man. That doesn't take courage. That takes cowardice to act like that. It takes courage to be vulnerable and transparent and to open your heart up to someone that has wronged you or that you've wronged. And that's where Gideon fails. He takes revenge instead of pursuing reconciliation. And if you think I'm reading too much into this, let's keep reading. Verse 18. Then he said, he being Gideon, said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is the strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments, which were on their camels' necks. You see, Gideon has let his rage, his emotions take over who he is. This is no longer the humble young man in the winepress hiding out. This now is a man who has a hot temper. He is prideful. He is not righteous. He is self-righteous. And he's going to take revenge on whoever he wants to. And the second sign of a narcissist is he involves others in his drama. And that's exactly what he did. He involves his son, who's just a boy. Son, get up and cut their heads off. And the son is scared and he won't do it. So Gideon does it himself. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you not God. For you, Gideon, have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Isn't that something? God whittles down the army to 300 men to take on 135,000 so they would know it is the Lord who brings victory. And when they have victory, Gideon, you saved us. We want you to have a dynasty. You and your son and your grandson, your whole family, they'll rule over us for generations to come. Verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That sounds so beautiful. Like you read that, like, man, that's one of the best verses in the Bible. I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The problem is it doesn't reveal his true heart. You see, the Israelites, they've become enamored with Gideon. And I'm sure this vengeance he took just a minute ago plays into that. You know, so what we have here is something that we struggle with in the church today, not necessarily Alamo Stone, but it's the cult of personality. Right? People are drawn to a man. They want to follow a man who is God's instrument instead of following God himself. We want to follow the physical, that which can be seen, instead of the invisible God, which cannot be seen. It happens all the time. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, but they went through this very recently. They had a guy who built a big church. One main campus, I want to say like 12 or 13 satellite campuses. Average weekly attendance, over 12,000 people. He was what we call in today's world, a celebrity pastor. Which to me, I don't even understand. Like, that's just an oxymoron, isn't it? But there are men who are pastors who want to be celebrities. And so they experience some success in ministry. And they think, oh, this is me. I'm doing this. I'm growing this church. I'm bringing these people in. And unfortunately, there's actually some truth to that. People, for whatever reason, are drawn to a man because he can speak with conviction, even if he's wrong. He can handle the word inaccurately. But as long as he's got some bravado or something about some charisma, people want to be around him. The things this guy did, he would curse during his sermons. He would talk frequently about sex, seemed to be obsessed with sex, to the point that he actually said how many times a week a married couple should be having sex. In one of his books, he actually listed porn sites and porn actresses and actors. He actually had the nerve to tell women, if you're not performing this certain act on your husband, you are in sin. And as strange and crazy as that sounds, people flock to this guy, especially young men. You can see why. Because he was spouting out nonsense that fed his own ego and fed the selfish desires of men. That's not even the beginning. His church actually purchased over $200,000 worth of copies of a book he wrote. So he could say he was on the New York Times bestseller list. What amazes me sometimes is how we can follow a man who was a leader in the church who so clearly displays the deeds of the flesh and not the fruit of the Spirit. Finally, things started coming to light. Just like there are warning signs in Gideon's life, there were warning signs in this man's life, in addition to the things I shared with you, including how he would, in other church members and leaders' homes, curse them out and threaten them if they disagreed or opposed his style of leadership. The controversy got so bad, he and his church were kicked out of the Acts 29 network. And he temporarily stepped down initially. I think he said he's going to take a 6-week sabbatical to kind of reevaluate things. And during that 6 weeks, the by the way, Mars Hill Church closed down in January of 2015. But during that 6 weeks, the elders of the church presented him with a restoration plan and said, we want to bring you back in. You know, you've obviously, and he acknowledged some of the things that he had done. But instead of repenting and coming back and going through a restoration process, he just submitted his resignation, stepped down in October 2014. So I don't know the guy personally. I'm not trying to pick on him. But that's been in, like, you can look it up yourself. It's, you know, you can read the facts for yourself. But, and I say this, like, that's a danger we all face. Like, I hope he has truly repented, because he's not a former pastor anymore. He moved to Phoenix and started a new church back in February. And from what I read, he was not always like that. He didn't always have this machismo, this, you know, nonsense. I don't even know what to call it without using profane language myself. He actually, from what people say, used to be like this, just this mild-mannered, meek kind of guy. But man, he planted a church at the age of 25, and it just blew up. And ministry success got to his head. He started believing the headlines about himself, very much like Gideon. And he and Gideon both have forgotten who they are. A nobody from nowhere that God, out of his great grace and mercy, chose to use as an instrument to achieve God's purposes. They forgot who they were, and more importantly and more tragically, they forgot who God is. And while we are all prone to wander away from God, to almost say worship an instrument of God rather than the living God himself, I'll also say this. I don't think we have to worry about that here at Alamo Stone. That whole cult of personality deal. Because I don't have any personality, guys. You know that about me. So, seriously, though, I'm really grateful for you guys. You know, like, I know that you follow God and not the instrument of God. And I know that for a couple reasons. Number one, because most of y'all were here before I got here. But number two, if God called me in Plaraway to somewhere else, because, look, y'all know I want to plant a church next couple of years. If it's in the Bahamas, I'll be the first sacrifice sign up to go. I'll leave. So if the Lord leads us there or somewhere else, I am so really confident none of you guys would leave because of that. I truly believe that. Because you're here at Alamo Stone for the same reason I am, which is because God led you here. And so thank you. I appreciate it. It's, you know, I'm sure there's some... It could be very tempting to think, oh man, if I leave, everyone's going to leave. Right? That's narcissism right there. I know if I left, you would stay. So thank you for that. So back to Judges chapter 8. So we see the people asking Gideon to be their king, and it sure seems like Gideon would make a good king. I mean, what a beautiful answer. I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. But then we see his real heart revealed. Verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, oh, we'll surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 40 pounds. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. So they became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. You see, while Gideon said with his lips, I won't rule over you, only the Lord shall. that did not reveal what was truly in his heart. Because as soon as he says it, he says, hey, I'm not, but why don't you give me your gold earrings, guys? Throw them on his blanket right here. So, oh, we'd be glad to. I mean, we want you to be king. If all you want is an earring, here you go. You can have both. And he collects all that gold. And he makes an ephod. It's basically like an apron of sorts that the high priest would wear. Gideon's not high priest. God didn't call him to be high priest. And he moves the place of worship to his own little city. Israel already has an ephod. They already have a place of worship. This is false worship, which is very deceiving and very easy to mistake for genuine worship. He's created fake, a farce. It's artificial. It is not the real deal, church. And so the third warning sign of narcissism is that your lips don't speak what's truly in your heart. The danger of that warning sign is only the person speaking it knows it's true. And with Gideon, that is the case. In fact, if you look at what he does, not only does he basically make himself out to be the high priest, he also makes himself out to be the king, even though he said he doesn't want to be the king. He's got a harem. He's got many wives. Enough wives, he's got 70 kids of his own. Oh, and he's got a little Canaanite girl down in Shechem as a concubine. They got a child named Abimelech, which means son of a king. Gideon doesn't want to be king. He sure acts like he wants to be king. Not just king, but king and high priest. Warning signs, red flags should just be blaring right now for Gideon and all of Israel to see. And then the last warning sign that we saw here is, fourth warning sign of a narcissist or someone with narcissistic tendencies is, he loves things and uses people. He loves things and uses, because a narcissist, everything is about them. Things are meant for my pleasure. People are meant to achieve my purposes. Look at the things that he loves. The weight of the gold was 1,700 shekels. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, sign of a king. And besides the neck bands that were on their camel's necks. See, the first hint of his love of treasure was verse 21. He kills these guys and then he took the crescent ornaments which were on their camel's necks. He started to collect his things, his trinkets, because he loves things and he uses people. How many wives does a man need? How many concubines? That is the sign of a narcissist. It does not end well for Gideon. And one thing I want you to know is verse 28 might be a little confusing because all this idolatry is going on and Gideon is in the forefront of it. He's leading it. And verse 28 might be confusing because it ends with, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Do not mistake that to be God's blessing upon them for what they're doing. It is not. That is God's grace at work, giving them time to repent of their sin. And unfortunately, they don't do it. So look at what happens. Verse 33. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. You see, Israel is no better off the day of Gideon's death than the day that God called him to start his ministry, because they are still worshiping the Baals. How does a man who had such a promising start to say, who are you talking to? You can't be talking to me. I'm just a nobody. You got the wrong guy. Go call a valiant warrior. And the Lord said, you are a valiant warrior. You're going to do this because I'm going to do it through you. How does someone like that turn into just a complete, total, self-serving narcissist. The warning signs were there. Now, again, if I said, who in here is a narcissist, I'm sure not a hand would go up. But let me ask you some questions. Do you overreact to personal offenses when you believe you've been slighted? When you feel slighted, do you choose revenge over reconciliation? Even if that revenge is simply just holding a grudge and not talking for 15 years. Do you needlessly include others in the drama that's going on in your life, as Gideon did with his own son? Man, you won't believe what so-and-so said to me on Saturday night after church. Like Gideon, do you find yourself saying the right things, but you know that that one warning sign is that that's not truly what is in your heart? Do you come here singing the words of praise and worship to our living God, but you know that your heart is far from Him? And finally, do you find yourself loving things and using people to achieve and to get what you want in life? I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest. Some of those things hit home with me. Maybe you have not felt the consequences of your sin and your narcissistic tendencies. Maybe you don't feel the need to repent. But let me remind you, that's exactly why God gave them 40 years of rest. If you don't repent, let me warn you, the shoe will drop one day. Gideon's dead, but guess what? He's got sons. And the shoe is going to drop on them. So if you come back next week, that's what we'll read about. If those things describe you in any way, how do you deal with those warning signs? I'm going to give you a couple things. One is, you got to take those to the cross. Because, as was spoken earlier, God is gracious to forgive. He is loving and wants you to come broken as you are to Him who is faithful. Because here's what's so amazing about our faithful God. We see the tragedy and the devastation, and this, again, this isn't even the end of the story for Gideon's family, that Gideon's behavior and his heart brings to his own family and to Israel. And yet, if you go to the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews is listing all of the faithful, as he's going through the list of the Old Testament, verse 32 says this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak." Y'all remember him? Probably not, because he didn't do anything. Deborah was a judge, so was Barak. Deborah says, "Hey, Barak, come here. God wants you to go up and lead the people into battle." And he says, "I'm only going to go if you go." And then that's pretty much all we see of him. But he's listed among the faithful. Samson is next. We'll be reading about him pretty soon. The things Samson does are horrendous. But here's Gideon, the Baal worshiper, listed among the faithful. Why? Because we're not perfect. We're not saved by being perfect. We're not saved by works or how well we do ministry. We're broken people serving a faithful God. So if any of these warning signs hit home with you, you've got to take those and leave them at the cross and experience the grace and mercy that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're going to take communion, so I'm going to ask Tracy to come on up. And as we take communion, I want you to come up and take the elements and go back to your seats as we always do. And spend some time with the Lord. Expose your heart to Him. Because He knows what's in it. Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? You got to reconcile with God first, because your sin, first and foremost, is against Him, as is mine. So I'm going to ask the first rows to come on up and grab these and go back to your seats. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are broken people, but you are a faithful God, and you are faithful, Lord, to forgive us. Father, it's true that we love ourselves, sometimes in excess to the detriment of others. So God, I just pray that you would give us hearts that long for you, to have a love for you that would give us a greater love for others, so we can be better friends, better sons, better daughters. Lord, we thank you for the story of Gideon, and Lord, we thank you for his failure. In some way, it's actually encouraging to see that a man who could make such mistakes would still be called faithful by you. You're a gracious, loving, heavenly Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.